Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to St. Francis on this first Sunday after the Pentecost, which the church also designates as Trinity Sunday, a day when we recognize and celebrate the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God in three persons, yet one being. This wonderful mystery of the Trinity is a beautiful way of showing us and inviting us into ways of perfect relationship as we model and we are brought into that very relationship that is unity of many into one.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus said to his disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorious Trinity Sunday, St. Francis. In the Gospel this morning, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you. I'll say he has. He didn't get around to explaining much about the doctrine of the Trinity to us. Here he is in the Gospel at his Last Supper with his disciples. The meal is over, but Jesus goes on for 5 chapters addressing the disciples with all the things that he hasn't had time to tell them until here in the last minute. Actually, he did tell us a great many things during his lifetime. Who is my neighbor? We got that one. How shall we pray? We got that. But what about slavery? Jesus didn't address that. Neither did any other biblical figure address the ethics of slavery. We finally fixed slavery less than 200 years ago. What about women as priests? Nothing on that in Jesus' lifetime. We're just getting to it in this generation. What about sexual ethics? We're working on that one in our generation too, and we'll see just how far we get with it in the rest of our lifetime. What about the mysteries of creation, which are just now appearing on the threshold of genetic research and experiment? We haven't got that all figured out yet. Jesus still has many things to say to us. With all the ways that God appears to us and reveals himself to us, sometimes we still can't find or hear him near us. How can we find God when he's hidden? Let's address that question this Trinity Sunday. How well do you know God? There are people among us here today in this congregation who have encountered God as dramatically as the young man Isaiah did when he was worshiping in the Jerusalem temple. While Isaiah says his prayers, God's presence fills the holiest space in the temple. Those oversized carved wood angels, the seraphim, which guard either end of the Ark of the Covenant, spring to life. In an instant, Isaiah feels a tremendous attraction to God. And in the same moment, he's overwhelmed by his unworthiness. God asks for a volunteer, and faithful Isaiah blurts, "Me, call on me." But as soon as he says it, Isaiah is ashamed to realize he isn't a holy enough vessel to speak for God. So as the temple fills with smoke, The seraph takes a glowing ember from the altar of sacrifice and brings it to cleanse Isaiah's lips so that he will be worthy to speak for God. Not many of us have had a God moment to match Isaiah's. Do you really want an encounter that intense? Be careful what you pray for. When Isaiah asks God, "So what have I signed up for?" God responds, "Well, I'm sending you to people who are too distracted to listen, and I'm leaving it to you to figure out how to get their attention." It's like the opinion pollster who knocks on the door and says, "I'm taking a survey. Which is the bigger problem, ignorance or apathy?" The resident responds, "I don't know, and I don't care." Isaiah is coming to realize that his wonderful call from God is not an A-list invitation. It's more like a life sentence. We want to think twice about asking for more FaceTime with God, because God is not shy about asking more from us. Many of us experience God, perhaps less dramatically than Isaiah, but personally nonetheless, through music, in the prayers, and in the communion and fellowship of the church. Sunday by Sunday, hymn by hymn, encounter by encounter, we offer ourselves to God, our lives, and we find ourselves shaped for his purposes. But on this Trinity Sunday, we're thinking of others among us here who have not felt such direct contact with the Almighty. Those who would say with Emily Dickinson, the theological belle of Amherst, "They say that God is everywhere, and yet we always think of him as somewhat a recluse." Many faithful people wish to engage God more closely, but like Emily, they find him reclusive. Theologians call this problem the hiddenness of God. The believer wants God's personal recognition and validation, yet doesn't receive it. Does God's hiddenness mean that God rejects me? If God's rejecting me, why shouldn't I reject God? Perhaps because I don't want to sound petulant and reactive, but how can I be sure of God when he's reclusive? Someone who has given careful thought to the problem of God's hiddenness is our own C.S. Lewis. Lewis, the theologian, is pretty easy to love. After all, he was an Anglican. He's one of us, and he speaks our language, but he's not just our theologian. More to the point, he's God's theologian. With his quick mind, he plumbs the depths of our human experience and lays those depths open for us to examine in the clearest, most spiritual terms possible. A few years ago, I was enthralled to watch a live stage performance of Lewis's classic, The Great Divorce, which, by the way, is not about marriage, because that drama helps us to look at earthly life from a heavenly perspective, which is awesome and humbling. To Emily Dickinson's accusation that God is reclusive, Lewis answers, "Don't be tempted to confuse the Creator with his creation. If there was a controlling power outside the universe, it could not show itself to us as one of the facts inside the universe, any more than an architect of a house could actually be a wall or a staircase or a fireplace inside the house he designs." When we try to imagine God literally in terms of our own creation, then our God is too small. During the Cold War, a spokesman for the officially godless Soviet Union quipped that as Soviet astronauts probed into space, they had yet to discover God out there. The silliness, the literalness of that Soviet quip so irked C.S. Lewis that he made this response in an essay: "Looking for God or for heaven by exploring space is like reading Shakespeare or watching his plays in the hope that you will find Shakespeare as one of the characters or Stratford-upon-Avon as one of the places. Shakespeare is, in one sense, present in every moment, in every play, but he's never present in the same way as Falstaff is or Lady Macbeth. Nor is he diffused through the play like a gas." Applying this example by Lewis to the hiddenness of God, we note that, at least in one sense, God's apparent unavailability isn't surprising, since God is inherently inaccessible to our senses. God's hiddenness shouldn't surprise us, says Lewis. God created us and all the five senses through which we know the world. And the Creator, as the Creator, he's beyond the sensory world, and we cannot pick him up through our senses. But some will say, God does make himself known through human senses. Moses saw God in a burning bush. Isaiah saw him in a temple when the seraph flew to him with a burning coal, which cleansed his mouth so that he could speak God's holy word. To this argument, Lewis responds, Moses and Isaiah were already believers when these appearances occurred. They were not forced to accept the reality of God there. Rather, they chose to believe. By faith, they recognized God in their encounters, and they said yes. They chose to recognize God in those events, but they didn't have to. While we live by faith, recognizing God at work in human interactions, in relationships, it's always our choice because we take ourselves out of our everyday frame and put ourselves into a spiritual frame. God is right here, Lewis maintains. We don't pick him up with our senses because he's not a sensory creature. But he's here, among us and within us, present at every moment. We pick him up through our conscience. If you want to be more in touch with God every day, you want to refocus from senses to conscience. Here's how that works, says Lewis. When you're looking at a garden from an upstairs window, it's obvious when you think about it that you're looking through a window. But if it's the garden down there that interests you, you may look at it for a long time without thinking about the window. The fact which is in one respect the most obvious and primary fact, and through which you have access to all the other facts, may be precisely the one that is most easily forgotten. Forgotten not because it's so remote or abstruse, but because it's so near and so obvious. And that, says Lewis, is exactly how God gets overlooked. The spiritual garden that commands our attention is the moral universe. It's the world we are born into, the world we are raised in, where we all grow up with a sense of right and wrong. When we're small, what's right is what's right for me. And as we grow, that gets broadened into what is fair and right for all of us. Even in adulthood, we don't always agree on the details of morality, but those variable details will continue to evolve as we learn and grow. What we want to recognize right here is that God is constantly present as the moral frame through which we observe life in terms of right and wrong. As we scan the world through this moral window, other people matter. It's not all about me. Life ought to be fair. There needs to be justice for all. Therefore, life's injustice distresses us, as it should. Reconciliation between people and among people is so vital that not only do we long for it, we all must rise above our selfish and protective instincts and consecrate ourselves to work for universal reconciliation. These are utopian ideals, but in God's economy, they are the goals of our life. Isaiah frames them as impossible possibilities. To say that our moral goals are unrealistic and unachievable is merely to say that we're so consumed by a garden full of flowers and weeds that we haven't noted the window frame, which invites us to see our life from God's perspective. Our conscience is God-given. Conscience is the moral window frame through which we get a right perspective on the created world. God's garden. God is present with us as we seek to tell the truth, as we strive for fairness in negotiating with others, as we care for those in need, as we model responsible behavior for our children, for our grandchildren. Exercising our conscience brings God near to us. Let us rejoice today that God is so near to us that in prayer we can invite him right into the moral dilemmas, the challenging choices that we face every day. On Trinity Sunday, this is the word of the Lord.
The Lord God, Almighty Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the holy and undivided Trinity, guard you, save you, and bring you to that heavenly city where he lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen.